Hi, this is Chris McGregor. Before we begin, I want to let you know that Discerning Hearts needs your help. To continue offering free, faithful Catholic content, now in both English and Spanish, we must raise $40,000 by Divine Mercy Sunday, April 27th. Why is this important? Because souls around the world are searching for truth, for hope, and for Christ, and this mission helps them find Him. Please visit discerninghearts.com or tap Donate in the free Discerning Hearts app. All gifts are fully tax deductible. Thank you, and may God bless you. DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Dr. Alexander Harb, who completed his doctorate studies in Eastern Christian Studies at the Pontifical Institute in Rome. His theological focus was on the Desert Fathers and their attention to the heart. With Dr. Harb, we go inside the pages of The Kingdom of the Heart, Meditations from the Christian East, published by Sophia Institute Press. Dr. Harb, thank you so much for joining me.
You are welcome. I am so happy to be here.
I have to tell you, I do love Kingdom of the Heart. What you do with this book, I think, is not only, it offers academic insight, I think, but also a spiritual guide. It creates a bridge, which I think is so worthy of the subject matter, particularly when you're talking about Eastern Christianity and the Desert Fathers and all these things that we really should know more about. Because I think in Christian spirituality, we focus a lot in the 1500s. Maybe we bump up to about the 1300s. But we're just really starting to mine that wonderful tradition that really fed those years. Wouldn't you say that's true?
Yeah, I do. And, you know, I grew up in a Byzantine Catholic church. So even my upbringing in Christianity, I would say, was visibly different than the Catholics that I grew up around, because I went to Catholic schools all my life. And I was aware of that difference, that when I would go to my church, I grew up in a Melkite parish, and I would think, I feel like what I'm experiencing, and this is me as a very young boy, I would think, I feel like what I'm experiencing is a little different. But yeah, that's an interesting way to put it. I would say a lot of this book that I wrote, most of the texts are from, or the spiritual fathers, or the theologians I allude to, are from a text called the Philokalia, which is a far more, it's a text that the East is far more invested in. I would say that what the Summa Theologica is to Western theologians and Catholics, the Philokalia is to Orthodox and Eastern Rite Catholics.
I have to say, for the sake of our listeners who may not be seeing this on our YouTube channel, that behind you, you have one of the great Eastern saints, Saint Charbel, who is beloved by so many.
Right. And it's a shout out to the many Lebanese friends that I have that are Maronite Catholics, because Any Maronite Catholic church that you attend is either named after or is heavily decorated with Saint Charbel. And he is somewhat like the Saint Benedict of the East, obviously more modern. Maybe a better way to put it is he's like the Padre Pio of Lebanon.
Yes, I've heard that. I know we have a great devotion to Saint Charbel in our household. My son happens to pray the prayer for his intercession every night when we pray the rosary. And there's something so beautiful about the tradition where he comes from and that exploration, the journey into the heart. And I think that's why the Kingdom of the Heart, I mean, that is a central place of discovery that I think you lead us into in your book.
Right. Thank you. So the direction that the book took was, you know, in the Western Rite, in Latin Catholic liturgy, both in the Trinitine Rite, or if you want to call it the Old Rite, and then what we experience now in the Novus Ordo, when you think of the heart, generally you think of the Sacred Heart. That's generally the words that are used. When the heart comes up, we're generally thinking of Jesus' heart. But in the Eastern tradition, in this text called the Philokalia, many, many, many church fathers and desert fathers and spiritual fathers were much more attentive to how the faith affects my heart, and then how I offer up my heart to Jesus. And it's something that's a little lacking in modernity, because it has to do with asceticism, with, if you want to call it, hesychasm, with the sense of learning how to make your heart still so that you can be with the Lord in prayer. And it is something completely lacking in my opinion, completely lacking in Western kind of postmodern intellectual thought, where the mind is always working, always functioning. And the way of prayer for these early monks was to not stop that, but they would say, place the mind in the heart so that kind of both find rest there. And then to just say the name of Jesus.
And that's so beautiful.
Yeah. So I think you're right. So there's kind of a union of the two. Our hearts being brought to the heart of Jesus is the goal, right? If we just have Jesus's heart without our heart, it's beautiful to see Jesus, but we're not really doing what he wants, which is to bring our hearts to him. If we just have our hearts, then yeah, it's like looking at light without actually looking at the source, right? So
beautiful. Yeah.
So I think the union of this, what the East brings to spirituality, what the West brings, is pivotal, in the words of John Paul II, the kind of two lungs allowing, you know, you can breathe with one lung, but you breathe much better with two.
I think that's what really captured me in the book, because right off the bat in chapter one, you're talking about metanoia, but the way you approach it, I think, is not just the repentance of sin. Mm-hmm. But it's also that the tears of repentance that, you know, that's a gift. Yeah. And it's this transformation that occurs within your heart. It's a transformation that is almost, not completely, but almost like a Eucharistic transformation, you know, the power of that.
Right. So, yeah, I know what part you're talking. It was a beautiful part. That part of the first chapter that you're talking to was also a beautiful part to write. Mm-hmm. And I allude in that part to the episode of the woman washing Jesus's feet, if you remember. Mm-hmm. And because that episode is an episode where this woman, the process of metanoia, normally when the fathers talk about it, we think of it in 3 to 4 steps: a recognition of sin, a decision once you recognize the sin to change, and then practically doing it. And then the end result, the last step, is transformation. And so in that episode, Jesus looks at, you know, Simon the Pharisee, and he says, I want you to be mindful of this woman. Look at what she's doing. Her tears are clear evidence that she loves me, that she wants to be loved, and that she is sorry for her sins. And so you see in this episode, this woman clearly recognizing her sinfulness, clearly wanting to repent, and clearly doing as much as she can at the moment to repent, which is, okay, I don't know what else to do. I'm just going to get on the ground. I'm going to wash Jesus's feet. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, you know, to Simon, she's saved because of her love. And so you see then, obviously, another episode at the end of John's gospel with Peter, him inviting Peter to love him 3 times, to say, I love you 3 times. Mm-hmm. And then Peter, in his first letter, reciprocating the love Jesus gives him to the people that would later read his letter, that would say, a great love forgives a multitude of sins. And so metanoia is not the way I refer to it, even though the word means the changing of the mind. It's not a mental change. The reason we say metanoia is because it's a change that happens on the inside, but it turns the whole person back to Jesus, so much so that this woman, for instance, falls on the ground and weeps because she knows not only her sins, but that she is loved by Jesus. That's the response of her love is not just, I know I'm a sinner. It's, I know I'm a sinner who is loved by this man, and I want to love him back. And so I think that's, yeah, I mean, it's emotional when I even talk about it. It was an emotional thing to encounter when I wrote about.
It's so beautiful because as you are describing it in the chapter, there's this moment that you just said it, conversion, because that's what conversion, it's a turning towards, it's an action word, right? So when you're turning towards Christ and responding to him, there's also that moment of compunction, the compunction of the heart in right. which you speak of. And I think that's really key. It's not just a desire, but something has to happen. Mm-hmm. And compunction is, again, very transformative, isn't it?
Yeah. And it's something, you know, in the last encyclical that our Holy Father wrote about the Sacred Heart, he touched on this. And it's the only encyclical that's been written about the Sacred Heart that includes kind of a segment of how the East approaches the heart in this segment on compunction. And the Greek word, it's katanuxis, it's actually the same Greek word. It means to pierce. So the same word used for the side, when the side of Jesus is pierced in chapter 19 of John's gospel, that's the word that's used. So it's a kind of, the word infers that there's this real deep movement that goes from the outside and reaches the inside of us. And normally when we talk about compunction with the fathers and repentance, it causes people to weep. Most Christians, Catholic, Eastern, Protestant, have experienced, I think, this movement of just feeling so overwhelmed with how much the Lord loves us that it brings us to tears. And it was a very early experience of these early Christian converts, even the fathers. And when we think of the fathers, we generally think of stoic men in caves that are grumpy and with beards. But these were heavily emotional. I mean, if I can say this very bluntly, these were emotional Middle Eastern men who went to caves and wept because they knew they were loved. And that's why they're not described as stoic men. They're described as people that large communities went to for advice. You know, if you've ever encountered someone that you thought, this is a wise person, and you kind of just wanted to go to them to receive, I want to know, how do I become a wise person? That's the effect these men had, and these women. There were just as much, there were fathers in the desert, there were mothers in the desert. Much like we would think of mothers, or excuse me, sisters or brothers in religious communities. The reason I stutter is because in Eastern monasticism, you refer to a female religious as a mother, not as a sister. You refer to all of them as mothers for that very concept. And so these monks were so changed by the love of Jesus that they took on spiritual fatherhood themselves. And through their tears, they were able to inspire others to be tearful for the Lord.
Yeah, you can really spot that throughout time. I know that the Desert Fathers will refer to Abba Anthony.
Right.
You use the term, right, Abba. And it's the same type of, more than just fatherly affection, that type of, that is more patriarchal, but it's more of the daddy type of thing, that in the way that the Our Father meant,
right,
because they had something to give which nurtured the soul. Wasn't, right, just a wisdom to help the mind, but it was to help the soul. Am I correct?
Yeah, very much. And it's the same word when, you know, when Jesus introduces the Our Father to the, in John chapter, excuse me, Matthew chapter 6, when he's teaching on prayer. You know, he teaches to go into your inner room, and then he says, this is how you pray, word for word. And the first thing he says is Abuna Bishmaya in Aramaic, which Abuna, literally, it's the same word Arab Christians still use it to refer to their priest. It not only means my father, it means our father. So he's saying it because he wants, you know, later in John's gospel in chapter 17, during the high priestly prayer, he says to his father, I have revealed your name to them. And the name in the Old Testament is the Tetragrammaton. In the New Testament, it's Father. The name that Jesus gives his disciples is that God is the God of the Old Testament, is your father. And so, yeah, so the word father then is anyone who represents Jesus takes on that name. And in the early church, in the earliest times of the faith, at least in the text that I've read, there is a much larger emphasis on a spiritual father than even on the priestly order. And I would say, you know, any man can be ordained and become a priest. It takes the Holy Spirit to become a spiritual father.
That's true. I would agree with that 100%.
It takes, and that's not to slight or discount or belittle the priesthood. It's every man, father, single, priest, is called to this spiritual fatherhood. And it's not something easy to attain because it takes wisdom, which takes suffering.
When you guide us into the chapter 2 of the book, and it's about learning how to pray, but as you would say, that it's placing the mind in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where, like you just said, you can't just study and become the spiritual father.
Right.
It has to be that experience of the mind. Well, sure, absolutely study. To a certain degree, there should be, for what you feel called to learn more about, right? But there is that movement of the Holy Spirit within that person because there's been a connection between the mind and the heart. Pope Benedict would always say that, make the journey between the mind and the heart.
Yeah.
And connection for prayer. We need to do that, don't we?
Right. Yeah. I'm sorry for interrupting. Yes. And Pope Benedict was a pope and an academic that was very interested in the East, especially the fathers and how they would describe it. So these fathers of the Philokalia and the people that follow them make this distinction between knowledge and knowledge of the heart. And knowledge of the heart, which I describe a little bit in the book, is the kind of knowledge, it's the distinction between, you know, getting an application. So if you were hiring someone, say for a managerial position at a company you work for, and you would get their resume along with their application, and you would have knowledge of this person. That's a certain kind of knowledge. You know, maybe what school they went to, what they studied, maybe even what interest they have if they write a cover letter. But then there's knowledge of the heart. And this is the knowledge of a spouse. This is a knowledge of maybe your brother or your sister, people that you know in your heart. You know, one of the first people I think of are my brothers and my sisters and my mom and my dad. They know me, whether I like it or not, inside and out. Right. And that is the kind of knowledge that the fathers talk about is clearly much more important than even academic knowledge of God, which for many of them was difficult because some of these men were Greek converts from philosophy. And so they had, if you read closely, you even see there's a subtle change in the development of how the Greek language is used by these fathers, because they clearly write initially with much more of a Greek philosophical tone. And then as time develops, you see a much more biblical influence. For instance, where the word at the beginning, mind, is used a lot. But then as you see these men immerse themselves in scripture, later the term gets involved with the concept of heart, because the word mind is not really, it's not as much of a concept in Hebrew, in the Hebrew scriptures. And it's a little bit in the New Testament. So for instance, when Jesus reiterates the Shema prayer in the New Testament, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And as far as I'm aware now, the word mind is not in the Hebrew text, right? Because that word is new. As far as I know, Hebrew scholars can correct me because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't know of any word that directly relates to the word nous. Mm-hmm. So you see these Greek fathers slowly start to understand that their bodies, their minds, and their spirits all have a single relationship that they're meant to give to God. And that was not present in their pedagogy prior, those that converted from Greek philosophy to Christianity.
That makes a tremendous sense, because it's not about the acquiring of knowledge as opposed to wisdom, right? I'm not trying to put down definition on words that have various nuances to them, actually, when it comes to the spiritual life. But I think you describe that so well. And I think even in how you encourage us to use the Jesus prayer to be able to allow that to, for lack of a better word, anoint, and to be able to help in that metanoia, that's important to make that connection. And I feel like you bring that out in chapter two.
Yeah, and it is so important. And it's so interesting, because it was saying the name of Jesus was the earliest manner in which Christians prayed, because they were already so used to calling on the name of the Lord. In the beginning of Genesis, forget the chapter, but I believe it's chapter four. It's just after Cain kills Abel. And then it says that Adam and Eve start having more children. And directly after that passage, it says, and that's when men and women began to call on the name of the Lord. That's the first allusion we have in the Old Testament that people began to pray, began to worship God or call on God. And in the ancient world, calling on a name, especially a deity, meant that you had a relationship with that person. When it came to calling on the name of a god, so if someone called on the name of Baal, for instance, which was an ancient pagan god, it meant not only that they knew of that you know, supposed deity, but that they worshipped that deity. So when you read that people call on the name of God in the Old Testament, it means they're seeing God, and that's why the revelation of God's name to Moses is such an important part of the Torah. And that's why early Christians were persecuted for calling on the name of Jesus, because it meant that they saw Jesus as the same God of the Old Testament, the God that revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And so early Christians simply said the name Jesus as prayer. And so what we receive from the fathers in the desert is that first you say the name Jesus over and over And that kind of pacifies your heart in prayer. But it's supposed to move us to a place of silence where the prayer is just reiterated by our hearts. And so there's this movement from sound, right? The name, the pronunciation of Jesus's name, bringing us to the prayer of the Spirit, where we just allow the Holy Spirit to pray within us. And I think it was Mother Teresa that used to say, there's really only one prayer. There's only one person praying, and that's Jesus to his Father. And we can choose to participate in that, or we can choose to remain distant from it. And when we participate in it, we are allowing the Holy Spirit to pray Abba Father in us, like Paul says in Galatians. And that is what the Jesus prayer, that's what it brings us towards, is allowing the Holy Spirit to pray within us.
We'll return to Inside the Pages in just a moment. Hi, this is Chris McGregor from Discerning Hearts. As we journey through this holy season and look to the joy of Easter, I want to ask something important of you. We are in a crucial moment. To continue offering faithful content in both English and Spanish, we must raise $40,000 by Divine Mercy Sunday, April 27th. Discerning Hearts is completely listener-supported, and unlike many platforms, we don't charge subscriptions, sell ads, or lock content up behind a paywall. Why? Because spiritual formation should never be out of reach. When you support Discerning Hearts, you're not just helping us, you're helping so many others. The isolated soul who finds consolation in a midnight podcast prayer. The catechist in Mexico, who now has his formation resources in Spanish. The busy parent, the seminarian, the elderly listener, all drawing closer to Christ through this mission. If this work has blessed you, would you please make a sacrificial gift today? You can donate securely at discerninghearts.com or right inside the free Discerning Hearts app. Just tap donate. And if you'd like to explore larger gift options, we'd be honored to speak with you. All gifts are fully tax deductible. Contact us at contact@discerninghearts.com. Thank you for being on the journey with us, and may God bless you abundantly. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app where you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Monsignor John Essev, Deacon James Keating, Father Donald Haggerty, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more. They're all available on the free Discerning Hearts app. Over 3,000 spiritual formation programs and prayers, all available to you with no hidden fees or subscriptions. Did you also know that you can listen to Discerning Hearts programming wherever you download your favorite podcasts, like Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Spotify, even on Audible, as well as numerous other worldwide podcast streaming platforms? And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has a YouTube channel? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts Catholic Podcasts, dedicated to those on the spiritual journey. We now return to Inside the Pages. We're talking with Dr. Alexander Harb about his book, Kingdom of the Heart. And I have to say, it's one of my favorite books. Now, and I have a lot of favorite books, but if one I want to pass on to people, because it's I hate to say this, it's rare that you find something that is ever ancient, ever new, that will come out.
And thank you.
I found that in this work. It's transformative. I mean, there are so many people that have gone out questing and they want to go into that deeper place. The early Christians, the Desert Fathers, they had that same desire in their hearts, and they outlined that for us. And one of the things they had to do, and they knew, because at their time, they lived in busy worlds. At least for them, it seemed like a very busy world. And if they were placed in our time, I can't imagine what their experience would have been to see. And you address that in Chapter 3. You're talking about the importance of getting away from the distractions. I think, as you say, you have the importance of guarding your heart. We know it, we say it, but how do you do it? I mean, practically.
I wrote about it, but I don't know if I know how. Yeah,
it's hard.
It is. And so, you know, when we hear guarding of the heart, when I was growing up, guarding of the heart, generally, when I heard people say guard your heart, it generally meant, you know, kind of protect yourself from unwanted romantic passions that may hurt you later. But when the fathers talked about it, and they had a similar sense, that's not totally off, but their sense was the world is filled with things that your heart is going to run for, and that will ultimately break your heart. And that's what, when we see sin like that, when we see temptation to sin, is this is the devil wanting to break your heart. He wants to break you and break your heart. God does not want that. And so, you know, Jesus comes and literally has his heart broken for our sake, so that ours in eternity don't have to feel that. In this world, heartbreak is sometimes necessary for us to suffer with Christ. But guarding our hearts, and I probably write about it a little bit better than I speak about it, but ultimately it means recognizing that we are bad at knowing what to let in and what to say, I'm not going to think about this, or I'm not going to meditate on this. I would have to admit, any one of my friends that are watching this know I write about this, but it is something that I struggle with on a daily basis, knowing which thoughts are not coming from God and which thoughts are coming from Satan and which thoughts are coming from the darker parts of me. Mm-hmm. And so these men in caves, that was their life. Their life was, they fell in love with the Lord and they realized that there was Jesus, there was them, and there was spiritual powers that wanted to rip them away from Jesus. And so our heart is this, it's lifelong. It's not easy to know, you know, what is coming from God and what is not.
I think that's really wonderfully said. And the thing I think we can be fooled by is thinking that the guarding of the heart is just from, and I'm not trying to trivialize it, but I'm from obvious sins. Like you said, as we were growing up, there was the temptations to those things that even the desert fathers identified, whether it was lust or greed or envy or jealousy, all those different types of things. Those are important to be aware of. But then I think even in our own culture now, because of the amount of noise and the amount of distractions, there is a real danger to be caught up in the anxiety of the world.
Right. Absolutely.
To get caught up into the chaotic, and I think it is chaos. It's a chaotic movements that are happening, whether you could say it's in politics, cultural settings, sports, those types of things, because of our access to information. And it kind of feeds something in us. And it's hard to guard your heart from the anxieties that are found in those areas, don't you think?
No, absolutely. When you were speaking, when I was listening, an image came to my mind of a book that it's one of my favorite books. It's odd because in the past it was on the church's do not read list, but the book is Les Miserables. And at the end of that story, if you're ever able to read it, or even if you see the dramatic production, you know, that story is a story that involves a lot of drama. It involves a revolution. It involves death and love. But if you're really attentive to that story, my opinion, my humble opinion of what Victor Hugo was writing about, the story is a subtle conversion of Jean Valjean that begins with the bishop and then ends. And when you read the book, I remember finishing the book. I was at a coffee shop and I had to just stop when I finished it because the ending is so beautiful. The ending of the book is not in the dramatic production, but at the end of the book, forgive me for those that are listening if this is a spoiler, but Jean Valjean is asked, do you want to see a priest? And he says, I already have. And he points to the crucifix that the bishop had given him in the very first, maybe 100 pages of the book. And that is not, you know, that's not at all to belittle the importance of the sacrament of confession at your death. But it is to say, what are we attentive to? When you read that story or watch that movie or go to that dramatic production, the real story was just the subtle conversion that's going on in Jean Valjean's heart to become, as the author puts it, to become a good man. And whenever I think of this story, it brings me to tears because it's a metanoia story. It has revolution. It has everything that's going on in the world, which is not at all unlike what is going on in our world today. But the real story, the only story that matters, you know, the one thing that Jesus alludes to with Martha and Mary is Jean Valjean's conversion.
I'm so glad you brought that up because that is one of my favorite books. And that's if he can do it and everything that's happened to him, and he can come to that moment, it ultimately becomes this moment of love. It's the action of love, which, you know, we see that in when the Apostle John tells us that God is love. So in a very real way, when it's given to you in a communion of sorts through the encounters with others and the way we treat others, mm-hmm. that is exactly what you said. It transforms the inside of our hearts, doesn't it? And you see that displayed in that whole conversion of Jean Valjean.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's metanoia. I mean, that is a good, and that's what, I mean, it's interesting. We learn metanoia, I think, more from stories than we do from even reading maybe this book that I'm mm-hmm. publishing. And that was Jesus's ministry. Jesus did not teach so much in dialectic. He didn't speak like Aristotle. He told stories because Jesus knew how do people's hearts change when they hear stories of good people triumphing over evil.
Well, see, that's what your book does. You do need to have your book because you help us to be able to recognize it when we see it. And then good literature, the really best kind of literature, helps you to essentially practice it. You see it through the lives of those characters so that at the end, when you do encounter, not necessarily the same thing, but you can recognize the movement, you can recognize the behavior, you know, the action in others, you've kind of practiced it. So you can begin to see the difference in the virtue. You can either choose virtue or you run from it. I think that's the real key. And one of the things I think that we want to run from, and you bring it out strongly in the book, is that idea of suffering. Mm. And you have this term in here I don't think I'll ever, I want to keep with me now. I want to write it down and use it everywhere. Is that bright sadness. Mm-hmm. Bright sadness. We could describe that for everyone, won't you?
Yeah, if I'm correct in what you're referring to, it's something that I first read in a book by Alexander Sheman, who was an Orthodox theologian, and he refers to Lent as a time of bright sadness. And the reason he does so is because Lent, for Orthodox and Eastern Rite Catholics, Lent has a totally different tone than, at least from what I've encountered in the West. The fasting is, I mean, just frankly, much more intense. There's the mood of the tones that we use in liturgy. Are in musical terminology, we don't use that much because we don't like to think of the tones as music as much as praising the Lord, but the tones are much more in the minor key rather than in the major. And the whole mood, the colors that the priest wears, even at the beginning of Lent, generally in the United States, things are darker because the night starts earlier. But the tone is sad. But for Christians, the sadness, you know, every fast, I think I said, every fast has its feast. And for Eastern Rite Christians and Orthodox Christians, Easter is called the Feast of Feasts, right? It's what everything in the liturgical calendar revolves around. And so when we approach Lent, we not only meditate on Lent, we meditate on our lives, human life, Christian life is filled with, if not sometimes for many people, consumed by tragedy. And what Sheman is saying is that from the Christian's perspective, really, when we really invest in what our Lord has done for us, no sadness is without brightness. And it doesn't discount the emotional struggle and frustration and heartache that we have to encounter in this life. It's not at all to belittle that, you know, the loss of a child, a parent's loss of a child, or, you know, the diagnosis of an illness. Of a terminal illness is not to be without grief, but there is a nuance to grief and sadness in Christianity that is a real looking forward to, a real attention to the fact that the end of this life is the beginning of our lives with Jesus and eternity. And I touch on this a little in the last chapter, which is the one, oddly, it's the shortest one because I think it's the one that I've meditated on the least, but that as Christians, we have to think about heaven. We have to remember, you know, with all of the political turmoil, with all of the, you know, social injustices and wars that are going on right now, this world, like the world of Jean Valjean, will pass. And one day we will die. And one day we will want to have said, I have already seen my priest. And hopefully for us, that priest is Jesus. And so that's, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think you're right.
And also, I that the key to the Christian experience for us living out our faith is you have to forgive. Put it right there. And forgiving, it starts, I think, the experience of true forgiveness starts within the families. But that idea of forgiveness, you can't always have reconciliation, as odd as that may seem. You may not always get the response by the other that you would hope for or an understanding. But knowing how to forgive, not only as that great command that is given to us to forgive others, but it also, it helps in that healing of our own hearts, doesn't it?
Yes. And it, you know, it's interesting when you read Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus introduces the Our Father, you know, obviously at the end of Our Father, we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. After the Our Father, Jesus reiterates forgiveness again in the very next verses. And it's, which to me, that iterates that Jesus is wanting to point at forgiveness even more. Not that the other parts of the Our Father are less significant, but that forgiveness is central. You know, I teach theology at a high school, at John Carroll Catholic High School, which is a wonderful place. But when I was teaching this lesson to my students not too long ago, that the hardest part of our faith, by far, is forgiveness. Before you can become chaste, sober, healthy, much quicker than you can forgive the people that you brought into your heart that broke your heart.
It is, because what I've heard that has helped me a lot to over the years is that to forgive is that I accept that it happened. Something has happened. Something has wounded me. I could go back and I can think of a childhood event with my dad. Mm-hmm. And I accept that it happened. I don't wish ill will on you. Mm-hmm. You can let it go. And sometimes that can lead to a reconciliation. I alluded to that just moments ago. Mm-hmm. A reconciliation is that understanding that you've hurt me and you can see the pain that you inflicted and you acknowledge that. Does that make sense? And then that way, and then you can begin the process. That's why we call it the sacrament of reconciliation. I acknowledge what I have done, and I'm asking for forgiveness. A lot of times in our life, we may encounter those things that have hurt us. The person will not ask us to forgive them. They will not even see the harm that they've done.
They've done, yeah.
That's right. But I can forgive. I accept that it happened. And to be practical, I might have to set up a boundary or something just to be able, if they're at a point where they're not, it causes more pain. Mm-hmm. But I don't mean to get into the whole psychology of forgiveness or of that type of thing, but it's that recognition that I need to let it go. This is holding on to this particular thing and waiting for a moment of acknowledgement. And again, in some cases, may never come. So all it's doing is causing a cancer in my heart. The wound won't begin to heal until I acknowledge this has happened. Okay, I let it go. And I don't wish harm on the other. Do you think that makes sense?
I do. And so, you know, this is why Jesus in his ministry, you know, obviously there's that episode where he says that we have to forgive 77 times seven. Mm-hmm. And I have found in my life as well that the people in my life that have hurt me the most, that, you know, that I do think that if we're honest with our hearts, when we struggle to forgive someone, we don't want God to forgive them.
Right.
And so forgiveness also, sometimes you have to force yourself to say over and over, I forgive them. I forgive them. I forgive. Like that in my prayer, sometimes I had to do that because the temptation was so strong to be angry and to be frustrated. And it was important to feel those, to know, you know, as St. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. So it was important to know I'm angry. I have been angered. But once, I believe it's Mark the Ascetic. I wish I could remember the author from the Philokalia, but I'm pretty sure it's Mark the Ascetic. It's either him or Evagrius, but I have to let go of it because I'll think about it for the rest of the interview. But there's a movement. Once we've recognized that anger, we have to move away from allowing the anger to take root. And because that's when we become bitter. And that's when we become so angry that we refuse to see what God is trying to put in our lives now to heal us, and to even more than that, bring us joy that we didn't have prior.
So often when there is that wound, something's happened, a trust is broken. You know, whether it's a small child that trusted in a parent in a particular action or a movement or a love or whatever that is. I mean, we all have that, or in a friendship, or in an even in a workplace. The heart of that anger becomes, it can be very, very simple. I've heard it described three ways. You know, the source of that is you have a favorite pencil, for example, that's sitting on your desk. That is your favorite instrument to write with. And all of a sudden it's gone. And I'm angry and I want it back. And what do I got to do to get it back? Now, in one case, I can get it back. All right, that'll be fine. This person took it, but he gave it back to me. Or I get something better back. I get a better pencil, or I get a better, I can get over it. Or the third is I'm not going to get it back. They're not going to apologize. And I got to let it go. That's where the forgiveness comes in. Oftentimes with our anger, we hold on to those things that they're not going to change. Mm-hmm. That it's not going to get better. I got to let it go. And it's hard. They may not acknowledge it, but in forgiving, I can say, I accept that it happened. They took it. The problem becomes when the trust is broken then. And that's what takes time to heal. And I think when we see those images, when you think about the few times where the church has acknowledged an apparition of Jesus, mm-hmm. His message is, trust me. Here's my Sacred Heart. Trust me. Yeah. Sacred Heart, Jesus, or Divine Mercy. Jesus, I trust in you. Because he's come to heal that and to help us so that we can forgive, but he can also begin through his grace a type of reconciliation that can only be fostered through him sometimes. Would you say that that's an accurate type of description?
Yeah, from what you're saying too, at least what I'm hearing is that it's almost as if when other people break our hearts and kind of disallow us from being able to trust them, then the trust can only be placed somewhere else for healing, and that's in Jesus. Because if in times of our life we think, how can I trust Jesus? Look what he just led me through. Yep. I mean, if imagine the apostles, trust Jesus. He just died on a cross. What do we do now? So I do think even in our own lives, there are times where it is so hard to, I know in my life, there have been times I remember a friend saying, do you trust Jesus? And without missing a beat, I said, no, I don't trust him at all. Look at what he's doing in my life. Mm-hmm. And so it is a lifelong movement to trust Jesus, because it involves kind of moving beyond what is normal or what we feel like we need in order to trust him.
Well, I mean, I'm just going through your book. I mean, as in this conversation, we're kind of hitting on those levels of what we go through. Which you do so well in the Kingdom of the Heart. The only way you get that is through his mercy. That's how you begin to trusting is something that you have to work on in your head. I don't trust this. I'm working on this. But the supernatural grace, I think, comes through his mercy. So when you cry out for it, have mercy, Lord, on them, and have it on me, because I'm not there yet. And I need that grace. So that divine mercy, the mercy that flows from his heart, I think is really important.
Yeah. And a prayer that I pray that I think I made up, maybe it came from in my past, someone wise that said it and I didn't realize it until later, was, Lord, give me the mercy to have on other people that I would want you to have on me. That prayer really, when I struggle to forgive someone, that sometimes is the only thing I can do, because it's almost as if it's the last guy I can pull from the bench to go in the game, right? Like, I know at least that you say that if I am unable to forgive people who have hurt me, then I'm telling you I don't want you to forgive me. And that, for Jesus, that's why, as I said earlier, there's only one prayer. So we can either choose to remain in Jesus or not to. And I think Jesus is desperately saying, I know this is hard, but, and it was hard for me too. I mean, he literally yelled to his dad, please let this cup pass. You know, like, who wouldn't say that with human flesh? You know, if you were staring at crucifixion and brutal beating and mockery and spit in your face, I don't think I would say, you know, this is going to be a breeze. I can't wait for the next 3 days, you know? So even he knows how difficult that is. But when we remain in him, the movement from suffering to wisdom is rare, but it is a beautiful movement. And when I'll just say one more thing. When you get to the point of wisdom, that's when we can look back and say, it's kind of the feeling with my students. This is how I say, you know, when you got to high school, because I teach in a high school. Do you remember when you were in the sixth or fifth grade and you worried about that science test? And all of a sudden you're a senior in high school and you think, why did I ever worry about the science test? Would that have really dictated my future? That, I think, is how we'll look back on our lives when we're in heaven, God willing.
I could talk to you for days and weeks and forever. I love your vision in this beautiful book, Kingdom of the Heart. I just have to also mention in this, because you do talk about the Desert Fathers in the Eastern Church, and they do have a real recognition that it's not necessarily a battle that is undertaken not only in our own heart, but there are forces, there is a warfare, there are, if you're going to believe in all the good things, that there is an enemy to all of this. And those Desert Fathers encountered it. They knew how to battle so that those elements, those spirits, as it were, could not, you recognized it and you were able to not engage with it and even dispense them. And I think that's an important thing that you have in the book as well. You know, spiritual warfare is real.
Right. And that's as early as Abba Anthony, the biography that St. Athanasius wrote of Abba Anthony of the Desert. That is, the majority of the text is centered on that Abba Anthony, this first monastic from which you get St. Basil producing his rule and Benedict kind of drawing from Basil and introducing monasticism in the West. I mean, people don't know this, but monasticism started in Egypt and in Gaza. That's where, and it's predominantly because, practically speaking, there were caves. They could go live in caves. But what Athanasius says about Abba Anthony that personifies him is, he says Abba Anthony could discern spirits. He could sit in the desert and pray, and through his prayer, he could recognize what is coming from God and what is not. And he would recognize, this is coming from the devil. This is a movement trying to, you know, not mess with my emotions, not make me sad, but yes, those things are true. But through those, to move me to self-hatred, which moves me to sin, which then disallows the Holy Spirit to preside in my heart. That is what, if there's anything that all of the fathers were super concerned with, those that lived in the desert, it was maintaining the life of the Spirit in their heart, which is why I call this book The Kingdom of the Heart. Because
just going to say that is so key. Their wisdom is that the weapon is the word. It's the word of God. It's Jesus. That's what you use. I mean, it's like, it wasn't an Evagrius. He had a whole work where it's like, okay, you're encountering this temptation. Here's the scripture you put at it. You know, this is not something that can conquer you if you are aligned, if you've had that transformation of heart. And it's Christ who fights the battle.
Right.
It's not us. It's not up to us. But he will work through us, and we know how to respond because he is in us, in that battle, prompting us to know, as he was in the desert when he was tempted, the three times by Satan, and before the, right after his time in the desert, his time when he had to battle the evil one. So the Desert Fathers use that example of how we can do that today.
Right. That's exactly right. And when you look at those temptations, both in Matthew and in Luke, how does Jesus fight temptation? Just as you said, which is, you referred to that work of Evagrius, which is using scripture to kind of do battle with what is being thrown at us by Satan. And in the Bible, in Luke and in Matthew, you have the devil, who is aware of scripture, twisting the truth to kind of confuse. He would confuse our hearts, but in his confrontation with Jesus, you know, his words are very manipulative. You know, if you are the Son of God, they're not direct statements. They're not, you know, you are the Son of God. What do you, they're always this kind of backhanded, passive aggressive form of manipulation that Jesus just doesn't fall for. He's like, you know, look, we're not supposed to live on bread alone, full stop. You know, you're not supposed to tempt God, full stop. You know, we're meant to worship God and God alone, full stop. And that's it. I mean, we don't, when you read them, Jesus is, you know, he's saying, get out, like, come on. I know my Father, go away. And so that is, I mean, Jesus gives us this perfect example of how to just nip it in the bud. And the only way we can learn how to do that is by spending time with him. And it takes a lifetime. Again, you know, Jesus was the Son of God who with his mother were born without sin. And he himself was only felt the effects of sin through his passion. But he did not, he would not have felt the effects of sin in the sense of concupiscence. And so he teaches us how to do, how one really is able to do battle with sin when they don't have temptation involved. And not only that, but how freeing it is to be free of temptation, to be free of the freedom to just tell the devil, no, stop. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm not going to, like, you're not my God. You're not even, you know, you're not my friend. You're someone who wants me to be destroyed. Full stop.
I love this book so much. I mean, I'm hoping that it gets picked up by individuals, but also by groups that want to do a study. I would love to see deacon groups using this book and seminarians and religious and you name it. I mean, it is such a beautiful entry into the richness of those, the teachings of the, of those, that Eastern Church, but also the Desert Fathers. And yet you, I've said it earlier in the very beginning, it's a great bridge into our experience today. And I'm so grateful for it. I do wish we had more time. You know, any final thoughts, Dr. Well, Hart?
That those words are so kind, humbled and flattered at the same time. No, I've very much appreciated this conversation. It's enlightened me as well. So thank you so much for your time and conversation.
I look forward to talking to you again. This is too rich to just have one conversation. So, well, and as the book gets out and people get their hands on it, I hope you're working on a second.
There's an idea. Yeah, I was going to say,
good.
Maybe our next conversation will be for the book that I plan to write next.
I can't wait. All right, Dr. Alexander Harb, thank you so much.
Thank you. God bless. Take care.
With Dr. Alexander Harb, we've gone inside the pages of The Kingdom of the Heart, Meditations from the Christian East. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to sophiainstitute.com, the website for its publisher, Sophia Institute Press, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this conversation along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com, or you can find it in the free Discerning Hearts app or wherever you download your favorite podcasts. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, which is to offer authentic and rock-solid spiritual formation freely to souls around the world. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax-deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.